Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek unity as we gather together here on Concord Matters in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by His word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finneran, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study on the first commandment of the Large Catechism. It is something that we often will struggle in identifying that is an idol. So we spoke last week, which I encourage you, as Pastor Sam Bobby is one that was on last week and on today, but we really talked about the heart. Is the heart right? Does the heart take hold of the triune God as the only God? I also had a fun story that happened recently, as one of my members had said to me that as we were talking, he goes, "Yep, we talked about idolatry today, and I have three idols right in my garage there," and he pointed to his motorcycles. And it was one of those moments where, okay, he acknowledges that those are idols, but then I asked, "Are you going to sell all three, or what are you going to do with this idol?" So it's something we always are looking at, and what does this mean for us as the baptized? So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bible, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Samuel Bobby, professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. Pastor Bobby, welcome back to Concord Matters. Yeah. So let's dig in. We're on page 362 of the Large Catechism, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. We are at 362, section 30. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to 1,000 of those who love me and keep my commandments." These words relate to all the commandments, as we shall learn later. But they are joined to this chief commandment because it is most important that people get their thinking straight first. For where the head is right, the whole life must be right, and vice versa. Learn, therefore, from these words, how angry God is with those who trust in anything but Him. And again, learn how good and gracious He is to those who trust and believe in Him alone with their whole heart. His anger does not stop until the fourth generation of those who hate Him. He says this so you will not live in such security and commit yourself to chance, like people with brute hearts who think that it makes no great difference how they live. On the other hand, His blessing and goodness reach many thousands. He is a God who will not overlook that people turn from Him. He will not stop being angry until the fourth generation, even until they are utterly exterminated. Therefore, He is to be feared and not to be despised." Pastor Bobby, as we talked last week, we hit sections 1 through 29. Today, as we look at the explanation, there's some pretty sharp language as it speaks about who God is. How about you kind of give us a rundown from last week and that pulls us into this week?
Absolutely. My pleasure. So I think a good way to tie last week into this week is by recognizing that oftentimes the goodness of God's gifts is parallel to the badness when we pervert them, okay? I'm going to say that again. The level of the goodness of God's gifts was going to correspond to the level of badness or consequence when we pervert them. And so what we saw last week as Luther's unpacking the first commandment is that the first commandment gets at the heart of so many issues because it speaks about our relationship to our Creator, our Redeemer and our Sanctifier. It's essentially the most important relationship that we could have. It's a relationship that involves the entire person, body, mind, soul. This is that whole heart language. And that when your faith is set, your belief is set on a false God, you are, by virtue of that, exposed to God's wrath and punishment. So you have God in the first commandment. He gives us the gift of himself, and it's a wonderful gift, and there's a wonderful promise, and he in Christ has shown us that he is a God who can be trusted and who will give us every good thing. But the other side of that is when you take God's word, when you take all the gifts that he gives and you pervert them, well then, as Luther points out here, the punishment is going to be as serious as the promise is. So that's how I would kind of transition that. If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And that's very clear. One thing that's interesting to me is when you go through the small catechism, you go through the Ten Commandments, and then you have the explanation. I don't think naturally we would connect that explanation and connect it to the first commandment. We you go through the 10 and then you're like, oh, okay, the summary here at the end. But it really makes sense in the way you said that, you know, the goodness of God and the badness of us. This is serious because it's not something that only affects us, but the third and fourth generation. Language we don't usually use. Can you kind of break that down for us a little bit? And he speaks to this a little bit, is that this is really serious, even to the third, fourth generation. How unpack what he's trying to tell us.
Yeah, so I think, you know, oftentimes he clearly believes here that people, his readers, are going to underestimate the seriousness of the first commandment and idolatry. Because really, when we're talking about the first commandment, we're talking about idolatry. Because what is it when you break the first commandment? It means having an idol. It reminds me, if our listeners are familiar with the Didache from the second century, one of the early church orders, you know, there's two ways, a way of life and a way of death. And the first commandment is essentially laying the same argument out. Either there's God who is life and who should be your God and who you should trust with all your heart, or else there is an idol. And that idolatry, when you take everything that God has given and you use it in a way for which it wasn't intended, there's major consequences. And the reality is the patterns and the dynamics that would be in place such that you would scorn God's gift of himself is the kind of patterns and dynamics that are going to persist, and God's going to punish them, like he says, to the second, third, fourth generation. So I think there is a reality where when this sin is imbibed, where this becomes an entrenched pattern, it's a pattern that is going to go on. Now, that's not to say that God, you know, somehow like withholds saving faith or something like that. However, it does speak to the reality of punishment that accompanies the misuse of God's gift of himself.
I try to think about all of this and to not try to guess what God is doing in everyday life. You know, it's much like I'm not trying to interpret the world and the Bible through the newspaper. You know, when you're looking at Israel and go, oh my gosh, this is going to happen tomorrow. And you also don't want to look and say, well, that's happened because you did X. One thing, this is where I want us to think about this, and I want you to bring me back if I go too far, is there's a reality that I see this, and you see this as pastors, where you have a faithful grandparents or maybe great-grandparents. They go to church every Sunday. They are able to articulate their standing before God. They are able to, when they have a funeral, they have a funeral and they choose these great hymns. And then you have the next generation that kind of is apathetic, and then you have the next generation that is basically outside of it, and the next generation just is completely denied it. And you kind of look at this, and it just, it's to me, it seems like it plays out, and your heart just grieves because of the great grandparents who are so faithful, and then to see the next generations, not to peg one moment, like one time they, you know, they went to a sporting event instead of church, right, and everything went downhill from there. Right. Not trying to do that, but you see this kind of play out. Any thoughts in your pastoral career?
Well, I can just echo what you're saying. I've seen that in the parish, like you said. And I'm thinking of one particular case where the great-grandparents were so faithful. I mean, just what wonderful, wonderful people that served in the church and were just fantastic leaders, were in Bible study. And then just like you said, within their kids and then their grandkids and their great hands, by the time you get to the grandkids, just faithless. Just in the sense that they're not coming to church, they have no faith in Christ. So I see that so much, and it's heart wrenching. It hits close to home too, because even within my own community, I see that from a small town in South Dakota, and you know, you have a circumstance where at one time, geez, all the families went to church. You know, and then all of a sudden it's like, now I can look around at, you know, people my age and it's like, geez, nobody's going. So you have that as a reality. And the question becomes like you said, you don't want to read into it. Like you're trying to discern signs or something. As we mentioned last time, put God on a leash, but you do see as soon as you have parents who no longer take their vocation as teachers of the faith seriously, the effects of that become generational really, really quickly. That doesn't address the break between the great-grandparents and the next generation. I have ideas about why that happens. But once it happens, to deny the generational impact, I think, would be foolish, because I think virtually every pastor has seen that.
One thing that one of the leaders in my first congregation I served in Wisconsin said, you can fool your family, you can fool your neighbors, but you can't fool God. And he spoke about repentance, and he's speaking about living a good and holy life. And he was making the argument why you should be in worship, why you receive the good gifts of Christ, what you remember who you are and baptism and so forth. And so it's just a good reminder for us, for you, our listeners, how often we need to remember our idols and our need to repent, and how much that makes a difference, not only for you, but also for the future generation. So I think Lord have mercy is the word I keep saying in such things. Pastor, anything else before we move on?
No, I, you know, when you mentioned, you just have to be careful about these things. I do think that when you spend your time engrossed in things that want to claim your identity that are not Christ, I think that's how you begin to see the subtle shift away from Christ at the center. In most cases, where I've seen families that kind of have the generation break down, usually there is some version of that going on, which is why I would just always advocate. You need to be in the Word, you need to be in prayer, you need to be regularly in worship. But there needs to be a consistency between word and deed too, as parents and all of that. But yeah, that's kind of getting on to another topic, but I think that's so important. Like you said, it's a reminder that there are generational implications to what we do.
So don't put God on a leash. There we go.
Yeah, right? Yeah, yeah. Put that section on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. I'll buy one.
That's right. As long as the t-shirts were free, I'm all in. You know, I don't want to spend any more money on shirts. Okay. All right. We're on number 35 on page 362. He has also made this known in all history, as the scriptures abundantly show, and daily experience still teaches. For from the beginning, he has utterly uprooted all idolatry. Because of idolatry, he has uprooted both heathen people and Jewish people. To this day, he overthrows all false worship, so that all who remain therein must finally perish. Proud, powerful, and rich men of the world, Sardanapalians and Phalerides, who surpass even the Persians in wealth, are still to be found. They boast defiantly of their mammon. They utterly disregard whether God is angry at them or smiles on them. They dare to withstand his wrath, yet they shall not succeed. Before they are aware of it, they shall be wrecked with all in which they trusted. All others have perished like this, who have thought themselves more secure or powerful. Such hard heads imagine that God overlooks and allows them to rest in security, or that he is entirely ignorant or cares nothing about such matters. Therefore, God must deal a smashing blow and punish them, so that he cannot forget their sin until their children's children. In what way, everyone may take note and see that this is no joke to him. These are people he means when he says, "Those who hate me," Exodus 20, i.e. those who persist in their defiance and pride. Whatever is preached or said to them, they will not listen. When they are rebuked in order that they may learn to know themselves and make amends before the punishment begins, they become mad and foolish. They rightly deserve wrath, as we see daily in bishops and princes now. I'm going to stop there. There's a lot to kind of unfold, because as Luther writes this, he's really calling out what he's seeing. He's calling out what is there. Something I think in our world we're a little bit hesitant to do and say, this is happening. They're faithless people or Christless people, and wrath will be theirs. So kind of break that down for us so that we fully understand, and also maybe call to the table a little bit and how we need to call out sin.
Yeah. He says this in line 38, 39, those who persist in their defiance and pride. And I think that notion of persisting is really key, because that's the lack of repentance. And when people persist in sin, right, they don't respond to God's law that's calling out their sin. And in, you know, hearing of statements like Luther is making here, you have put yourself under God's wrath, you know, and we don't like to talk that way. I think the reasons for that are varied. I think sometimes, like within our families, we don't want to say that because we don't want to admit that perhaps the spiritual unity that we wish was there isn't there. And in other cases, we're afraid that I think that if we bring the law with its full force, we're going to scare people away. But to speak the truth on this topic is to say, if you persist in a way that's contrary to God's will, whether it's vertically with the first table, you know, or horizontally through the fourth and tenth commandments in the second table, all of it is reflective of, as you mentioned, the threats and the promises that attend the close of the commandments, which, as you said, Luther doesn't put on the end of the commandments. He puts at the end of the first. So people don't like to point out, like, God does not like sin. He hates sin. And sin is directly opposed to him. And that means that a sinner in his state of sin without Christ is an object of God's wrath. That's not a popular thing to say, but right when you think, like, as we're going into this in line 35, like, okay, Luther, you've hammered the law enough, right? Gospel, like, nope, going to give you the law one more time here. And that's what he does. He makes it very clear.
This goes back to what I mentioned in the intro, where the first commandment is one that definitely is something that brings us to our knees, because you realize the list of idols are everywhere in your life. And so when the member that I the previous parish I served said, yep, I got three idols right there, you point at them. It was really interesting, because sometimes you don't know if people are applying this to their life or they're ignoring you or whatever. But it was interesting. They got those three motorcycles in there, you know, because he goes to Sturgis, as you know, that area every year, which is always a good time. And you're kind of like, okay, all right. They recognize that. So what, then what is kind of the next thing? When Luther is talking, he's talking about when you have these idols, I mean, this can be very dire consequences for you. This is not like, oh, it's a little pet, you know, or my son is an idol, like, oh, that's cute, you know, that kind of thing. But he's talking about that this is very serious. What would you be your thought in that kind of interaction with a member or a student that you have at your current place? We're like, oh yeah, I got idols. This seems like the other shoe has not yet dropped. Your thoughts?
No, that's absolutely the case. Saying you have an idol in an abstract kind of general way, that's good. But as you mentioned, the other shoe hasn't dropped yet. And for that shoe to drop is to kind of recognize that the very thing that you love the most is sin. Okay, now that is difficult. When you recognize that the very things you tend to love the most are the things that are sin, that is a huge revelation. Now, number one, that only happens by God's word and the Holy Spirit. But think about how much you need Jesus if you think the very best things are what separate you from God, right? And so once you come to that realization, what does that mean? Well, it means then that you need to take practical steps to guard yourself against that. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you abandon certain vocations, like with your family, right? Let's say your family is your idol. I see that word all the time. But it does mean that you have to be careful about how you frame your family such that you take glory away from God. You no longer see God as the giver of the gift, and you want to assert control over the situation, which means you have to be more reflective, and you have to be ready to ask for forgiveness, and you're probably going to have to change some of the patterns of your behavior with respect to your family. And that looks different for every parishioner. But like with this person with the bikes, right? Do you need to sell all your bikes? Well, maybe, maybe not. Three of them? And what's really going on in Sturgis, right? Let's talk about that.
Yeah.
How do you're telling me that you can get, you know, 500,000 people to rendezvous at a particular point without any coercion, and there's not something religious going on, right? This isn't a pilgrimage? Come on. Let's have the conversation.
Once again, Lord have mercy, as we all come before that, and other questions will definitely arrive. Why do you need those bikes? And once again, I'm not trying to peg this person as worse of sinner than any other one else, but it is part of that pastoral care for us to always evaluate and how we do so.
So just so the listeners don't think we're picking on anybody, this is from personal experience. I have a younger brother, Jacob Bobby. He's an associate pastor at St. John's in Yankton, South Dakota. Wonderful pastor. I was privileged enough to preach at his ordination. The title of my sermon was, "Whatever You Do, Don't Be a Good Pastor." And you could just see the people's eyes in the congregation when I preached that just get wide as saucers, because why did we invite this guy in here to encourage our pastor to be a bad pastor? But what I was referencing was, for us as pastors, oftentimes we want to look in the mirror in the morning, be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, I did a good job. And that sometimes in our minds looks like, boy, if one of my revered seminary professors walked in, he would love the sermon I'm doing, or he would say, mm-hmm. good job. And all of a sudden you're looking for your justification, not in Christ, but in being a good pastor. And as soon as you use your people to justify being a good pastor, you are no longer being Christ to them. You are using mm-hmm. them to pat yourself on the back. So we as pastors, if being a good pastor is an idol, which it was for me, how often do I need Jesus in my serving as a pastor? All the time. You know, and then you got to guard against that, because now it's like I'm getting upset about something not going my way at the church, as though it's my church. Why am I upset? Well, because I want to be a good pastor. Hold on. Your worth, your value is not contingent upon you accomplishing these things. It's based on Christ, and you need to be faithful and love the people and approach it from that perspective. So that was something I had to. But I find that with a lot of pastors, they have undiagnosed adultery around being a good pastor. So I don't want to make it sound like this is just, oh boy, you know, people in the pews deal with this and pastors don't. Are you kidding me? All the time. We deal with it all the time.
We need to take our break. We are studying the First Commandment in the Large Catechism. We'll be right back.
Hello, friends. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, host of Thy Strong Word. Each weekday morning at 11 a.m., join me and a guest pastor as we explore God's Word, which strengthens our faith and guides our lives. You can listen over the air, online at kfuo.org, or through your favorite podcasting app. Just search for Thy Strong Word, only from KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back. We are completing our study of the First Commandment as confessed in the Large Catechism with Pastor Sam Bobby, professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. Let's continue to move forward as we are in the explanation of the appendix to the First Commandment. We're on page 362, section 39. But as terrible as these threatenings are, so much more powerful is the consolation in the promise. For those who cling to God alone should be sure that He will show them mercy. In other words, He will show them pure goodness and blessing, not only for themselves, but also to their children and their children's children, even to the thousandth generation and beyond. This ought certainly to move and impel us to risk our hearts in all confidence with God, if we wish all temporal and eternal good. For the Supreme Majesty makes such outstanding offers and presents such heartfelt encouragements and such rich promises. Therefore, let everyone seriously take this passage to heart. Let it be regarded as though a man had spoken it. For you, it is a question of eternal blessing, happiness, and salvation, or of eternal wrath, misery, and woe. What more would you have or desire than God so kindly promising to be yours with every blessing and to protect and help you in all need? So we've hit on the accusations. We've hit on the exhortations. But he also says there's a promise. And what is that promise here, Pastor?
Well, the promise is nothing less than the gospel. God gives himself to us in Christ to reconcile us to him, and not just us, but the entire world. And so this gospel promise, of course, is as boundless as the generational quantification he gives to thousands upon thousands of generations, right? Mm-hmm. Thereby making the gospel so much sweeter than the law. But yeah, that's the promise. Like, because how does God give himself to us in this promise, right? He shows steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. And so that is done through Christ, through our being brought into Christ in baptism, through the word, and then being sustained in Christ all of our days. Mm-hmm. by the same means of grace. So yeah, that's the promise.
I love it. For you, this is a section 41. For you, it is a question of eternal blessing, happiness, and salvation, or of eternal wrath, misery, and woe. I mean, he leaves us in this with understanding, here it is, all these great things, but also misery and woe. And it goes back to last week when we talked about the God of Mammon, that this would be something that we will have sticking and clinging to our nature right up to the grave. And this is what makes me really look forward to the parousia, the end times, because Amen. The first commandment reminds us it will never quite be what we want, but it will be one day. It will be one day. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, it's every day we cling to the promise, and of course it couldn't be otherwise, because if it wasn't by the promise, it would have to be through something else, and we would misuse it and turn it into a law that put us back in control, right? We trust in God because of Jesus, and then we live in that promise. Now, like you said, it's a continual struggle. It's a continual cycle of God calling us back to him in Christ. But that means we perpetually find joy in his forgiveness. We find life in the midst of death and failure. We constantly move through the cross, as you mentioned, to the resurrection, the parousia. And it's a life lived in God's grace in Christ. And I mean, of course, as a pastor, how else are you going to live? Like, what else are you going to base your life on? I mean, here you have God's undeserved love sealed in the blood of Christ. And what are you going to put up against that? That even slightly compares, you know. But that's, you know, there's either that way, or as you mentioned, there's the woe and the misery and the wrath. So
it reminds me of one time I had a pastor. This is when I was still in Wisconsin once again, and this pastor described how every morning on Sunday morning he would open the door to worship. And he, in his words, he had been there for 20 plus years, and he had counted the number of times he opened that door on Sunday morning. And he had this whole just way of talking about it, and it was wonderful, because he spoke about, when I open the door, I unlock that door, I'm opening the office of the keys, you know? And he said, people are coming in, and they're coming in, and the gifts of Christ are showering upon God's people. Forgiveness where there's no forgiveness anywhere else. Salvation because of Christ. Yep. And nowhere else we give that. They actually receive the body and blood of Jesus, the same body and blood of Jesus back in the day, perfect body and blood of Jesus. And I receive all of that. I get forgiven. I'm singing praises to the Lord. I'm with God's people. It is heaven on earth. All of this. And he says to me, what could be better than that? And what do you say after that? I mean, what do you say? Like, well, you know, I kind of like the Vikings. Like, no, that's not gonna suffice. If it does, I guess I know where my idol is. You know, oh my goodness. You know, so is well. That's exactly how you're describing it. It's wonderful.
It reminds me of all of Jesus' language of light and darkness, right? Like, don't come to the light unless your deeds are exposed, right? Well, you know, you can cling to the Vikings as long as you stay in the darkness. You know. Minnesota people are, but of course, if you're in Wisconsin, you're a Green Bay Packers fan, you're fine. No,
right.
But I
right.
mean, but like, as long as you don't ever have to measure the gravity of sin against, you know, and just the kind of meagerness and paucity of your idol, as long as you never actually have to put that in contrast to the glory of God's grace in Jesus, well, then you're okay. But may God have mercy on you if those ever come into contrast with one another, right? And in the brilliance of the gospel, you know, And in the hammer of the law, you walk away with your idol. You know, that's where all of these warnings are coming back. But it seems, I think to those who have faith, right, it seems incomprehensible that you would do that.
Well, let's keep moving forward. We're on number 42 on page 363. But unfortunately, here's the failure. The world believes none of this, nor regards it as God's word. For the world sees that those who trust in God and not mammon suffer care and want, and the devil opposes and resists them. They don't have money or favor or honor, and besides, can scarcely support life. On the other hand, those who serve mammon have power, favor, honor, possessions, and every comfort in the eyes of the world. For this reason, these words must be understood to speak against the appearance of such things. And we must consider that they do not lie or deceive, but must come true. Reflect for yourself, or investigate and tell me. Those who have all used all their care and diligence to gather great possessions and wealth, what have they finally gained? You will find that they have wasted their toil and labor, even though they have amassed great treasures. They have dispersed and scattered. So they themselves have never found happiness in their wealth, and afterward, it never reached the third generation. Here he brings us back, and we reflect. He says, reflect for yourself and tell me. Basically, what I'm hearing is all those things, all those pursuits, what does it finally get you? And like you said, it kind of continually leads you into darkness because you always are wanting more. Your thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely. We had talked about this last week with respect to adultery and death. So God is life. He is the creator of life. He creates through his word. He redeems through his word, and he sanctifies through his word via the Holy Spirit. And so the way of God, the way of trust and faith in God through Christ Jesus, is the way of life, but the idol is always death. Now, I said adultery is demonic in the sense that it works in half-truths, and it always promises life. Adultery always functions according to, if I just had X, fill in the blank, then everything would be great. And that's kind of what he's saying here, right? They never achieve any kind of lasting happiness, because real happiness, in the sense that it's being used here, is not like this modern sense of happiness, like, oh, look at me, I got all these things I want. It's the exact opposite. Happiness is being everything that you were created to be. And that's impossible without a relationship to God and a restoration of faith, because we were to be the human being God created you to be, you have to be in a right relationship first and foremost with your creator. And that's accomplished with Christ. And of course, once you have that, you have shalom, you have peace, right? And the devil can rage and foam at the mouth against you and against the church, and you're still fine because you have Christ, and you have that restoration, and you have the peace and the joy that accompanies that. Whereas everyone who is chasing after man, after possessions or anything else, because it's not God, because it's not based on Christ, they live in fear constantly of losing it, of it becoming damaged, of it being taken away from them. And so they have no peace. They have to become less and less human to maintain that idol. And it causes all kinds, it just breeds brokenness in relationships and in communities. There is no healing. There's just divisiveness. There's just either you're for me or you're against me. And reflect for yourself. Yeah, that's kind of the way that it is.
When you read this, you easily could, there's really not much in here that would contextually be different than today. How would you describe, Pastor, how the issues are very similar today? And maybe unpack a little bit. He talks about the God of Mammon being an issue, which we would agree here today. But what are some other idols that might be a particular struggle for our in American culture today, even though you're in Latvia at the moment, but you've been in America. So any thoughts on how contextual and relevant it is for today and maybe some of the struggles?
Yeah, so within America, I think you have, how would you say this? There is such an elevation of experience such that a person views their kind of personal identity and wanting to have an authentic identity as being the key to fulfillment, key to happiness, the way that Luther is talking about here. And so what this does is it forces a person into a position where they evaluate all the people around them, all the relationships, as relationships that will either help them fulfill their authentic self or hinder them from fulfilling their authentic self. So automatically, everyone is placed in a transactional setting where you have to use the people around you. And so you have people trying to live their authentic life, asking themselves, how can I really be myself, be me, and do these kinds of things? And I think what that does is it sets up a person's experiences and kind of cultural expectations of authenticity as a tremendous idol that perverts all the relationships around them and entrenches them into a view of relationships that makes any kind of true sense of love or care virtually impossible. So that kind of predominance of authentic self articulated via the individual experience, not to get too abstract, but I saw it all the time in the parish. Every couple who was living together before marriage was viewing their potential husband or wife through those lenses. Like, is this person going to help me achieve my happiness or are they not? And it was so difficult to walk that back within the parish.
Something I think I have viewed in our current culture is that you'll take a situation that a family that has been very faithful for generations, and you have something that appears to them that they never really have considered before. And since it's accepted in culture, now mm-hmm. I accept it. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like a slow eating away of people's faith in a very strange thing. So I'll give you an example. As a family, long history as Christian people, the generation, which would be my parents' generation, that age group, I guess the baby boomers, kind of had a hit or miss as far as worship attendance and those mm-hmm. kind of things, but overall mm-hmm. would kind of have a Christian understanding of life. Well, one of the family members comes out of the closet as I am now, you know, a homosexual. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, the younger generation, who is really kind of not part of the church at all, says, oh, that's okay now. And then the older generation that kind of had some form of biblical convictions are like, oh, well, I don't necessarily agree with it, but now I'm going to celebrate it. So they go to the wedding, they go to the mm-hmm. reception. And now you have taken a person who is not living in a biblical way, mm-hmm. definitely not repentant, mm-hmm. changed the whole family dynamic. So the whole family now is mm-hmm. just kind of on that route. That is something for your listeners, that if this is something happening in your own life, I get it. But also, this is making that one person, in essence, an idol, and how that kind of spreads through like wildfire. And now that idol is no longer an idol, so then therefore, those kind of things become their God. And that is something that is a deep grief I feel in all the churches I visit, all the people that I speak to. These kind of situations are just causing issues everywhere. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and so this has to do with, I think, another kind of, at least tendency with idolatry in the modern American West. There is this desire to kind of fit in and to be seen as a person on the right side of history. There's a fear of being ridiculed. There is a fear of the kinds of names you will be called if you're seen as disagreeing with the other person's manifestation of their authentic self. So for instance, so you have a family member who's a homosexual. If you disagree with that person, they don't view it as a disagreement, like a moral disagreement. They view it as a personal assault, because the reason why they hold that position is not on moral grounds. It's not as though there's some sort of long protracted moral argument for homosexuality, and that's why they're homosexual. I'm like, no, this is the way that the nomenclature around these types of experiences is. This is who I am. The words of Lady Gaga, I was born this way. And so if you disagree with me, you're not like disagreeing with the position I hold. You're insulting me personally. So the family member is essentially setting up a dynamic whereby if you don't agree with me, you are bigoted. You're hating me. This is like verbal assault. And I can't be part of in a relationship with you at all. Right? I'm just going to blow up the entire family unless you agree 100% with what I'm doing, because anything less than that is a diminishing of my authentic self, which is the most important thing. Like, you know, if you're not upholding that, you're not upholding the real values of the culture. So yeah, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. And parallel to this, another huge idol is politics. And what I mean by that is there is a sense within, not unrelated to the idea of the authentic self, that if it's legal, then it's moral. Like, oh, this is okay now. Why? Well, because it's been legalized. All kinds of problems with that. But you see that encapsulated in this notion that whatever is going on politically is of ultimate reality, you know? No, it's very, very difficult, because I've seen it many times where if you do not affirm a person's sin and they see this as a manifestation of their authentic self, this is not an exaggeration. You're a Nazi. I mean, it's just vitriolic. And it goes from like zero to vitriolic in 2.3 seconds, because there's no other way to conceive the disagreement besides that of standing in the way of my personal happiness.
Yeah. And this is nothing new. And this is where I love how Luther brings us back to scripture and brings us back to the brokenness of the people of old, and also connects that to us and obviously to the fulfillment in Christ. So we continue and we'll finish off the first commandment in the Large Catechism, number 44 on page 363. You'll find plenty of examples in all histories, also in the memory of aged and experienced people. Just watch and ponder them. Saul was a great king, chosen by God and a godly man. But when he was established on his throne, he let his heart wander from God and put his trust in the crown, his crown and power. Then he had to perish with all that he had, so that not even his children remained. David, on the other hand, was a poor, despised man, hunted down and chased, so that he did not feel his life was secure anywhere. Yet he had to survive in spite of Saul and become king. For these words of the promise had to abide and come true, since God cannot lie or deceive. Just let not the devil and the world deceive you with their show, which indeed remains for a time, but finally is nothing. Let us then learn well the first commandment, that we may see how God will tolerate no overconfidence nor any trust in any other object. We will see how he requires nothing greater from us than confidence from the heart for everything good. Then we may live right and straightforward and use all the blessings that God gives, just as a shoemaker uses his needle, awl, and thread for work, and then lays them aside. Or we may behave like a traveler, using an inn, food, and bed only to meet his present need. Each person may do this in his calling according to God's order, and without allowing any of these things to be his lord or idol. This is enough about the first commandment, which we have had to explain at length since it is the chief importance. For, as said earlier, where the heart is right, set toward God, rightly set towards God, and this commandment is observed, all the other commandments follow. So we have about 5 minutes left in our time here, Pastor. Tell us about Saul and David as Luther starts to exegete this understanding of the first commandment.
Yeah, so, I mean, you have in the case of Saul a situation where he was more concerned about, you know, what the people thought than he was about God's word. And he uses that as an example of idolatry. And because of that, the throne was taken away from him. And Samuel was the one who got to deliver that message that day. Lucky him. But then you have David, on the other hand, he uses, you know, David's time when he's being hunted down by Saul as a illustration of David's need to rely upon God each and every day, but how that reliance upon God and not upon something else was God-pleasing. And so, you know, Saul, according to what we read about the close of the commandments in Exodus 20, right? It's just like, it was generational for him in a real way. When you start talking about lineages and the kings and things like that. Whereas, according to the promise, right, David's line is established forever as fulfilled in Christ, where you see the perfect fear, love, and trust fulfilled in him. And then counted to us as righteousness, which is wonderful.
And he gives us this great, this is a part that I feel like I wish he would have expounded on this a little more, but he kind of gets to the point. It's kind of like there's one pastor that I've visited before, and he kind of ends his sermon by saying, "That's enough for now." And so, and amen at the end of that.
I like it.
But I think that's what Luther's doing here. I know that's what Luther's doing. It's like, okay, I've hit you hard. Okay, all right, we'll cover this another time. But he definitely gives this understanding of how you can use the gifts that God has given without it becoming an idol, using his needle, awl, and thread for work, and then laying it aside. Or a traveler goes to an inn, food, and bed, and to meet his present need and moves on and doesn't make them his idol. This is incredibly encouraging, although short in this. Seeing it through the lens of the cross, we are able to see all of it as a good gift from God and not make it our God, because we know what our God is and what our God has done for us. Your encouragement to our listeners as they live out their vocations of how to keep everything in the right perspective.
Well, like you said, it is a wonderful encouragement to know that, hey, these gifts that God give you, they are still the gifts. But at the same time, the reason why they get misused is because of sin. And so we just have to be aware of that. I mean, you have to be diligent. You have to be discerning. Now you have to be in God's word. But in Christ, we are free to use his gifts. We are free to use his gifts. But don't resolve the tension. Don't resolve the tension that says, hey, by the way, also, as a person who still has sin cleaving and clinging to them, you're going to want to be an idolater at the same time. Right. So I think you just have to keep that. God keeps that balance through his word. But you just have to be cognizant of this reality, I think.
So, Pastor, we've had two episodes, two studies here on the first commandment. Very important for all of us. You have done quite a bit of study on idolatry. I wanted to end on that. You are working on your dissertation on idolatry. So give us a little understanding of what your work has been. And as we wrap up our time.
Yeah, so I get frustrated with the conversations that kind of happen out there in the world with respect to the relationship between the church and those outside the church, people who have faith in Christ and those who don't, and the predominant ideologies in our culture. And what I found is that, much like Luther says here, nobody's acknowledging that they have a God. They have a fear, love, and trust and a basis for that and for their, for what they believe. And so because of this, the conversations that happen are oftentimes very shallow, and you have people speaking past each other, which is a best case scenario. The worst case scenario is this lack of recognition of kind of fear, love, and trust and reliance upon something as ultimate, both in the secular as well as in the church. That lack of a recognition also breeds really unhealthy practices, like combative kind of approaches to communication and caricatures of people you disagree with, and no desire to actually find out what people believe and figure out ways to speak to them in a way they'll hear. So I think, you know, the reality of idolatry and faith and all of that kind of all centers upon that, and just having honest conversations about that so we can know best how to share the gospel.
Pastor Sam Bobby, professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia, confessing the truth on the first commandment. Pastor Bobby, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.